Well, with that said, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. And this evening, we'll be picking up in verse 33. So good to be back with you. If I was to say, well, what do you think? I'm thankful for you guys. I don't like being away. It's hard for me. It takes me a while to relax. And by the time I relax, I'm ready to come home. Like, I got to get back to church. And it's just so good to be here. There's no place I'd rather be. I love speaking and preaching in other places, but there's no place like home, as they say. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, and we pray, as you have been so faithful up to this point, Lord, to speak to us. Lord, we just want to hear from you. Lord, we want something from heaven tonight. Lord, something imparted to us. Lord, we need you. You know that. And so we ask your blessing over this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples that unless their righteousness went beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. No doubt when the disciples heard those words from Jesus, they were shocked. In their minds, there wasn't anyone more righteous than a Pharisee. They sought to live according to the law meticulously. They were so dedicated in keeping every inch of the law that they even tithed of their spices. They would take their pepper and separate it. This much for God, this much for me. That's pretty meticulous. But the spiritual model of the religious leaders was greatly flawed. They appeared to be righteous on the outside, but inwardly, it was a completely different picture. Jesus gave to his disciples 6 illustrations or examples from the teaching of the law as described by the religious leaders, which was then followed by a true interpretation of the law from when it was written, the original intention that God had for the law. This evening, we begin with the 4th of the 6 illustrations. Notice verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In the Old Testament, there are a few scriptures that Jesus was referring to that dealt with this very subject of making a vow to the Lord. That's what he's referring to when he said, you've heard it of old. He's reaching back to the law that the religious leaders were teaching from, and he's saying, this is what you've heard about this taking of oaths. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, in verse 12, it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This was a command that God gave. Again, in Numbers chapter 30, in verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, or he swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The Lord wasn't opposed to people making vows or declaring that they were going to fulfill some commitment. But if you're going to make some commitment to the Lord, then make sure that you fulfill that commitment or don't utter that oath at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord said something similar there. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. If you're going to say it, if you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to do, then do it. If you're going to put it out there, if you're going to put it out in print, if you're going to say it with your mouth, then make sure that you're actually fulfilling that which you have promised to the Lord. Be a person of your word, especially as it relates to the things of the kingdom of God. Within the Old Testament, you observe different individuals that actually made vows unto the Lord, invoking the Lord's name when they made a vow. I think of the example, you remember, of Abraham. There in Genesis chapter 14, after he had delivered his nephew Lot, you remember Lot was taken away captive. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, got mixed up with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the enemies came in and attacked, and Lot was taken and his family. And when Abraham heard about it, he decided that he would gather his servants and seek to deliver his nephew. And so he went, and in that battle, he was actually victorious. God gave him the victory. When he came back from the victory, the king of Sodom came out to greet him, and he actually wanted to reward him for what he had done. He felt thankful and obligated to give Abraham something, the fact that he delivered them. But Abraham responded, and this is what he said in Genesis 14. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you say, I made Abram rich. Abram said there, I've raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, I've made a vow to God that I don't want anything that you have. This victory belongs to the Lord. God's the one that made me, and I'm not going to let you take credit for it or rob him of his glory and what he's done in my life. So I don't want anything of what you have to offer. Keep it. He made a vow. I think of David and Jonathan. They were such great friends. You remember that when David had delivered the nation of Israel from the giant Goliath, the Jonathan, his heart was knit toward David's heart. He really liked David, and they had similar hearts. They had a similar mentality. They were warriors. They both loved God. And so Jonathan and David, they became the best of friends. They had such a close relationship. But as time went on, you know the story about David, that Saul began to take notice of how David was being raised up. And God was blessing the work of his hands. And people began to sing songs about David, that Saul has slain his thousands, but David, he's slain his 10,000s. That song was on loop for a while. It was a top hit in Israel, being played over and over again. Everywhere they went, they sang that song. Saul hated that song. He said, if they've attributed thousands and thousands to David, what next but the kingdom? And so he became very suspicious. Started picking up spears, you remember, to pin David to the wall, put him to death. And Jonathan recognized the hand of God and the anointing upon David's life, even gave him his own sword, his own armor. And he was saying, David, when you come to the kingdom, remember me. When God gives you the throne. Listen, Jonathan was in line to take the throne. But David was the one anointed and called. And so Jonathan gladly stepped aside and said, David, when you take the throne, when it happens, just remember me. And then he made a covenant with David, because the normal protocol of a king, when he would take the place of another king, was to get rid of all of his descendants so that no one would be able to fight against him. But David and Jonathan had such a close relationship, they made a covenant. They made an agreement. Notice it says in 1 Samuel 20, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. I mean, these guys made an agreement. They had a covenant one with another. And when they made this vow, they invoked the name of the Lord, which made it binding. Making a vow or taking an oath in the name of the Lord was a very serious thing. It was not to be taken lightly. You remember in Psalm 15 that David posed the question, who could come into the tabernacle? Who could ascend and abide in the Lord's holy hill? And then he responded in Psalm 15 and he said, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It means that someone who made a vow, and yet even though it's difficult to fulfill it, and it'd be easier to get out of it, that person who is unwilling to change is willing to go through with it because they made a vow to the Lord. That's the person that the Lord's going to honor. He's a person of his word. He keeps what he says. In Psalm 50, verse 14, the psalmist said, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. In Psalm 66, in time of trouble, it says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows, listen to this, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. How many people today make vows, especially when they're in trouble? Lord, I promise. I vow, if you get me out of this, I will never do that again. Lord, just deliver me from this. Lord, this bad decision I made, this messed up relationship I got into, this poor decision, this thing that I'm doing. Lord, please, if you could just change my direction, this prison cell that I'm in, if you get me out of here, Lord, listen, here's what I'm going to do. Make you a deal. If you get me out of here, I'm going to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all of these things as soon as the doors open. Are we cool? All right. Do me a solid, Lord. And I vow. How many people have made vows in those kinds of conditions? You think of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Oh, Jacob, he was a deceiver. Heel catcher, he was called. And he had ripped his brother off, dressed up like his brother, went in, stole the blessing from Isaac. Esau was so hairy. Remember, he put on these hairy goat skins all over his arms. How hairy was this guy? And his hands. His hands were hairy. It's kind of creepy. Esau, what in the world, you know? And Jacob was a smooth-skinned man. I'd much rather be the smooth-skinned man. But he came in hairy and lied, took his brother's blessing, took all that he had. And then you remember Esau comes in, and you remember what happened in Genesis. Suddenly, Isaac realizes, your brother was already here, and he took your blessings. Esau was so angry, he took my birthright. Yeah, you sold it to him for a bowl of beans. We know that. And he took your blessing. He deceived you. And Esau said, listen, I'm going to kill my brother. It's just a matter of time. And Jacob, being aware of what was going to happen, his mother said, you need to leave. And so Jacob leaves. He's never going to see his mother again. He sets off to go to his uncle Laban's house. And on his way, he stops one night and he has a vision. And he sees in this vision a ladder ascending. And he sees angels going up and coming down and going up and coming down. We call it Jacob's ladder. And as he was there, he wakes up from this dream and he said, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. And he took the rock that he had laid on for a pillow and he set it up and he poured oil upon it and he made a covenant. He made a vow to the Lord. And here's what he said to the Lord. He said in Genesis 28, he made a vow saying, if God will be with me and he will keep me in this way, that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob's running for his life. He says, all right, God, if you feed me, if you clothe me, if you take care of me, and you bring me back, you're my God. Making a vow with God like that. And of course, God was so gracious and so good to Jacob, he kept his side of the bargain, even when Jacob had failed so many times. And here he's in trouble, making a vow to God. You make a vow to God when you're in trouble, fulfill it, friend. What about Jonah? Jonah made a vow. Did you know that? You know what happened to Jonah. He ran from God, and then he's actually thrown overboard, and God prepared a great fish and swallowed him. And as he went down into the water after 3 days of being inside this great fish, then he prayed. It took 3 days to break this guy down. How long does it take to break you down? Are you broken yet? God prepared this fish. He was digesting him and bringing him back up and digesting him and bringing him back up. It was a terrible experience for Jonah. And finally, he cries out to God in chapter 2 of Jonah, and he says to the Lord, I am in, and this was his words, I'm in hell. That's how he felt. And then he said this to the Lord. He said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, in the midst of this great fish, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He made a vow. And so you remember what happened to him. He was vomited onto the shore and preached his one message. And there was one of the greatest revivals that ever took place there in Nineveh. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes on the subject of making a vow. And he said in chapter 5, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, because he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Solomon said, listen, you're going to pay a vow, then do it. Don't be a fool and then say it and not do it. Better to not say anything than make some foolish vow and then have to fulfill it. You remember the story of Jephthah, made a foolish vow. When he was there in battle, he said, Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, whatever comes out of my house when I come home, I'll offer it as a sacrifice unto you. Interesting vow. God didn't tell him to make a vow. God was going to give him the victory, but he made the vow anyway. And so he goes out into battle, and you remember what happened. He was victorious in the book of Judges. He comes back. He's excited. They've had this great victory. And who's there to greet him? His daughter. She comes out praising the Lord for the victory that he has. And suddenly all of the cheers and the excitement turn to sorrow and anguish as he realized the vow that he had made. Now there is some speculation as to did he offer up as a human sacrifice. Personally, I don't believe so, because that was a violation of God's word completely. He was against that. But it says that the daughter went out and she mourned her virginity. She mourned that she would never be able to be married as a result, which many believe, and I would go on to agree with that she went out and was never to be married. That was seen as something, a tremendous sacrifice for a woman who lived to be married and have children and so forth. Nevertheless, he made a foolish vow. It was unnecessary. God didn't ask him to do it. The Bible records that God himself made a vow. The writer of Hebrews gives us a commentary when the Lord made a vow. It was there when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. He took his son, his only son whom he loved, went up to the top of the mountain, and when he was about to take his life, you remember, he stopped. And the Lord held him back. And after that, the writer of Hebrews commentates on that scenario that happened in Genesis 22. And here's what he says. He said, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. How did Abraham know that God was going to fulfill his promise? God said, I give you my word. According to there's no one higher than God. God made a vow to Abraham, and God was sure to fulfill it. We come to realize that the Lord gave the opportunity to give an oath or to give a vow to validate, to strengthen one's commitment. But the teaching that was found within the law that we have referred to, here's the problem. It had been tampered with by the religious leaders. Like so many of the other laws, they had tampered with the law of God. And the religious leaders, what they did is they found ways of sidestepping an obligation by using an oath. But they were using it in such a way that it wasn't binding. They taught that an oath is binding if you invoke the Lord's name. If you bring God into it, if you say the Lord's name, then that makes the oath binding. But if you don't bring the Lord into it, it's not binding. It's not mandatory. It's then optional. So you can look like you're a person of your word, but you don't really have to be. And this became accepted. It would be kind of the equivalent. Do you remember when you were a child? Maybe you still do this, but you need to stop. You know when you're a child and you promise to do something, I promise. But to get out of having to fulfill it, you cross your fingers and put them behind your back. I promise, I'm going to do it. And then are you crossing your fingers? You'd say no, and you'd cross, nope, I'm not. Okay, you promise? I promise. But my legs are crossed, so I don't have to do it. You found a way to get out of being a person of your word by somehow crossing your fingers, and that cancels out you having to do what you said that you were going to do. Don't do that. That's not biblical. And if you were asked why you didn't do it, you would just always say, well, you should have checked my fingers. They were crossed. It's your fault, not mine. Jesus is addressing this issue right here. In Matthew 23, in fact, I want you to turn there because he deals with it a little bit clearer. If you go to Matthew 23, where Jesus is reproving the scribes and the Pharisees for their behavior, it says here in Matthew 23, and look down at verse 16. And notice what Jesus says, the series of woes that he pronounces on the religious leaders. In verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, oh, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Essentially, the religious leaders had used the law to create a loophole for themselves that alleviated them from being true to their vow, but still made them appear to be righteous on the outside. It made them culturally accepted. It made them spiritually look astute, made them look righteous in the sight of people, but really they had no intention of fulfilling the law. No intention of doing what they said they were going to do. And it was in light of this deceptive use of oaths and the twisting of the law that they used to suit their own purposes that Jesus now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, that's the background. This is the context. Jesus said, "Now I say to you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head because you can not make one hair black or white." Now, when it says here, don't swear, it's not speaking here in this context of profanity, cursing, although that is prohibited as well. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. If you're a person that likes to use profanity, ask Jesus to cleanse your heart. Because what's happening is if swear words and curse words are coming out of your mouth, if profanity is rising up from the bucket of your heart and being poured out on everybody around you, here's what it indicates. It indicates what's in your heart. And if you can drop those words without a thought and say those words in speech and say it like it doesn't, like you don't even think about it, you're just cursing all the time and saying at the same time, "Bless the Lord." Listen, you're misunderstanding. Your heart is wicked. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be cleansed from the inside out. You can't, you know, I've known people over the years that have tried to get over cursing. And they come up with different ways of conquering their cursing. They get a swear jar. They say, "All right, every time I curse, I'm going to put money in it." And the jar fills up pretty quickly. And then they end up using it to go play a round of golf. You think, "You are missing the point, friend. You don't understand." And then they got to fill the jar back up because they're not very good at golf. You know, it doesn't change anything. That's not going to cure your mouth. We need the Word of God to go in, and the Word of God cleanses my mind, cleanses my heart, cleanses my lips, so that my speech has been altered, it's been changed. You know, that's one of the things, if you've been a Christian for a while, that's one of the things that God took. You know, the Lord just changed your speech because he changed your heart. And you used to drop words left and right. And now suddenly something's happened to me. Something's different. I normally would say this, but I'm not saying that. What is that? That's the work of this Holy Spirit. Cleansing my heart, changing my life. But this is speaking of really swearing in the sense of I swear to tell this. I swear. I promise you. I swear. Now also, when it says here that you're not to swear, it doesn't mean that if you are summoned into a court of law, and they ask you to swear on the Bible. You know, raise your right hand, and I want you to, "I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, the whole nothing but the truth, so help you God. I do." You don't say, "Well, no, I'm sorry. The Bible says I can't swear, so I can't put my hand on it. My word's as good as my word." Be like, "Bailiff, take this guy out of here. I mean, this guy, you, it's okay." You're just validating, yes, I will tell the truth in that case. On the other hand, if you have a person that says, you know, they're always having to swear, they're always having to validate the truth. Seriously, give me a stack of Bibles. I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Like, I don't know that I've ever really seen a stack of Bibles that you could swear on. I mean, it's not necessary if you're a person of your word. Or the famous, I swear on my mother's grave. Like, you don't need to do that. That's unnecessary. If you're a person of your word, nobody has to doubt it. You don't have to constantly go around and validate it. But if you're a liar, I could see why you'd have to do that. If you don't tell the truth, yeah, I could see why you have to constantly validate what you're saying, because you rarely tell the truth. And people don't know when you're telling the truth or when you're lying. And they're always questioning. They wonder in the back of their mind, is he really telling me the truth? Because it doesn't seem like it. Because he said this last time, he didn't do it. But really, this is talking about swearing by heaven and earth. Jesus says, I love this phrase, and I have it underlined, but I say to you. That really just jumped out at me today in the text. But I say to you. The culture said one thing. Jesus said something else. Your professor in your university might say something, but Jesus says something else. The world says something, but Jesus said, but I say to you. Well, my friends, even my Christian friends, well, they say, yeah, but Jesus says something contrary to that. So I'm going to go with what Jesus says. Well, just because it's popular, just because it's culturally common practice, or the pressure to conform is there, I need to be concerned. What did Jesus say on this? How does Jesus feel about this? He's the authority in my life. And for some, Jesus has authority only up to a certain point. And then they draw the line. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They listen to what I say. They know my voice. Jesus sums up his statement on this part of the law by saying in verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. In other words, be a person of your word. Don't think that you can, you know, say, well, I swear by the temple, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple, so it's not valid. No, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If somebody asks you, can you do it? Yes, I can. Don't say, yes, I'll be there, but in your mind you're thinking, there's no way I'm going to be there. I mean, be honest about it and let your no be no. Don't partially lie and call it truth, because a half-truth is still a whole lie. When someone lies to you, or you catch them in a lie, or they tell you part of the truth, but you find out later that wasn't the whole truth, you know what happens? It's difficult to trust them. Because relationships are built on trust. And if they can lie right to your face, well, what else have they told you that you don't know whether it's accurate or not, or whether it's true? When someone lies consistently, and this is the scary part about lying, is that they actually can begin to believe that their lies are truth. And they tell them like they're true. And you think, wow, that sounds valid. But it's a bull-faced lie. And that's how good they become at making up stories and lying about it. You know, I think of a prime example of this in the New Testament. His name was Judas. I mean, nobody knew that Judas was the betrayer of Jesus. No one knew. They had no idea. Even on the day that he was going to betray, they still didn't know. That's how good he was at lying. The Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you desire truth where? In the inward parts. Proverbs 12, 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. The next illustration that Jesus points to here in the law is the law of retaliation. And I would say that this is probably one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's also a difficult part of the Sermon on the Mount. But look at what it says. You've heard that it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, well, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, there have been those that have read these verses right here and have come to the wrong conclusions about what Jesus is saying. Men like Tolstoy. I would say men like Gandhi. and others who have taken this passage of Scripture and they have misunderstood it and misapplied it, meaning that we shouldn't have a police force, that we shouldn't have armies, we shouldn't have any of those things. We ought to just let evil run wild. Jesus said, don't resist evil. And they begin to misinterpret this. But listen, folks, when we're interpreting the Scripture, it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if our interpretation of Scripture isn't clear and accurate with other parts of Scripture, then something's wrong with our interpretation, because God doesn't make mistakes in His Word. He doesn't contradict Himself in one place and then contradict Himself in another place. It's completely accurate and consistent. It's inerrant. It's the Word of God. And so it's important to understand that when you study the Scriptures, Jesus began, keep this in mind, the context here, who he's speaking to. This is now the fifth illustration that he points out. He's talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees in comparison to the righteousness of the kingdom. So keep that in mind. And so he begins with this illustration, saying, you've heard that it's been said. You go back to the Old Testament. This takes us back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 21, the law stated this: if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. But he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Again in the law, Leviticus chapter 24, the Lord reiterates this: if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has the disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Deuteronomy, also again in the law, chapter 19, verse 21, it says this: your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot. Primarily, this was in the context of civil authority. This was something that the civil authority was to apply, the judges were to apply when they were making a judgment in a court of law. This was a principle that was to be applied. And the reason that this law was put in place was in order that punishment would match the crime, that it wouldn't exceed the crime. This would guard against vengeance, revenge, violent revenge. It would also serve as a warning to others. Because our natural tendency, our natural human nature, if we're honest, is that we don't want to just get even. I want to get more than even. I want to get ahead. So I want to get even, but I want to take it a step further. I want to go beyond getting even, because I don't feel as extremely satisfied as I would if I went beyond just getting even. The human nature is, if you've been hurt by somebody, you want to hurt them twice as much as they hurt you. That's human nature. That's just the natural inclination. If you hit my tooth out, I'm going to take all your teeth out. If you punch me in one eye, I'm going to punch both of yours. I mean, that's the natural human tendency. I'm not speaking of myself personally. I'm just saying that's the way we are. That's what we think. If you just scratch my car, I'm going to total yours. I mean, that's how we are. If you cut me off on a wave, I'm going to follow you until my session is over and take every wave you try to take. I've seen people do that. Before Jesus. However, the Lord restricts this in His Word. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not mine, it's His. The law wasn't put in place by God for the sake of us to take the law into our own hands. And so this was a principle, this was the law that was given. But here again, we have the perversion of this law, the tampering of this law by the religious leaders. And the problem was that the rabbis, that the teachers, the Pharisees and so forth, taught that the law was given in order to be a license for you to exact justice, if you wanted to. You could be the judge, the jury, and the executioner if you wanted to. And they presented this like, you have a right. If they mess with you, well, you have a legal obligation. You have a right, according to the law, to do to them exactly what they did to you. And that's what they were teaching the people. Basically, they had a license to take personal vengeance. To them, an eye for an eye wasn't a limitation on the law. It was actually an opportunity for revenge. And that's what they taught. And so Jesus is saying, that's not the righteousness of the kingdom. I'm going to show you something different. That's what they're doing. That's what they're teaching. But here's what I say to you. And this is interesting because Jesus didn't just say it. He actually lived it out. He said in verse 39, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, again, it is important to keep in mind when you study the passage of Scripture, the interpretation with the rest of Scripture. Jesus is not, let me say, Jesus is not implying that we shouldn't have civil authority, that we shouldn't have police officers, or that we shouldn't fight against evil within this world, or that we should let evil run its course. That would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. The laws of the land are put in place for a reason, and those who hold accountable to those laws, or hold people accountable to those laws, are put in place by God. In fact, Paul tells us that very clearly. In the book of Romans in chapter 13, you remember, he said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, well, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul makes it very clearly. Listen, God has put these people in authority for a reason. If there were no laws in place, if there were no people to hold us accountable, then people would run wild. And there are societies and there are places where that is happening. And you see the chaos that follows and the death and the destruction. No, we have to be governed by these laws. And he says, here, God's put them in place. And as long as you obey the laws, then you don't have anything to worry about. If you disobey the law, then you're worried. If you're driving home tonight, maybe this has happened to you. And you're going a little bit quicker than normal. I'm just going with the flow of traffic. But you're actually going quicker than the flow of traffic, faster. And suddenly you see someone out of the corner of your eye. And it's they just come on the freeway and it's a police officer. And you're just like, I'm just talking about people I've watched. And suddenly you just blow on the brake. You know, like suddenly your speedometer was here. It's like, just goes right back down. You drive so slow. What happened? You were worried. Or if you're driving and you see it light up behind you. Woo, woo. And you look in your thing, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Oh, you're just, oh man, I think it might be me. And then they pass you and get the other guy. You're like, thank you, Jesus. I'm so sorry, Lord. I repent right now. You were worried. You were troubled. Why? Because you thought, that's it, man. There. Okay, my insurance is going to go. I got to, why was I speeding? Okay, what can I say to the officer when he comes up and, you know, comes to me? And then they pull him over and you're like, you just take right off. Well, got him, not me. Maybe next time. And you just keep going. Again, these are just observations. Actually, I've done that myself, and the Lord has, not that you didn't know that. Give me a stack of Bibles. I've done it. No, I'm not going to say that. Peter tells us something similar. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, hey, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we are to be law-abiding citizens. We should be the greatest example of this. Now, there are times when our governors and authorities put things into legislation that we need to fight against, that we need to vote against. This is the government for the people, by the people. Or at least that's what it says in the Constitution. So we stand for that. We have that privilege and that opportunity, and we should take advantage of it to fight against evil, to fight against abortion, which is evil, to fight against the different kinds of school material that's coming into our public school system. We ought to fight against that. That's something that we ought to stand for. I mean, if we're just going to sit back and do nothing, then that's exactly what's going to happen. It's all right to clap for that. I'm cool with that. This isn't a political speech. This is just a reality that God's called us to take a stand, and we should. And we should do it for the glory of God. So not only do we see the importance of abiding by the law and resisting evil in the governmental setting, or if you see some regime that has risen up that is oppressing its people, just think of history and you look at what's happened and these these regimes, like Hitler, for example. I mean, horrors of war, the evil that needs to be fought against. And there are those that follow in his footsteps. You know, the Bible also talks to us about resisting evil in the church. Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the tables because of the evil. They had made it a den of thieves and it was supposed to be a house of prayer. He's not saying don't resist things that are evil. It's important to do that. I think of Paul when he wrote to the church in Corinth, who they were tolerating and boasting about sexual sin within the congregation. And Paul said, you need to put that person out. That's wrong. I mean, that was evil. It was tarnishing the testimony of Christ in the midst of Corinth. So in this context, keep in mind, the religious leaders were saying one thing. Take matters into your own hands. You can, vengeance is yours. The law says so. Again, they found a loophole to get even and more than even. But if you read each passage in the Old Testament and what Jesus refers to here, when you think about eye for an eye, what you discover primarily is that it deals with the civil system, the trial and sentencing, always responsible by the appointed judges. It has to meet the crime. It doesn't go beyond that. But Jesus, again, he reveals the heart of the matter. And Jesus makes it clear the law of retaliation was not intended for personal offenses at all. So it's talking about personal relationships. And the first thing he points out, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, now this could be literal. In the Jewish culture, slapping someone, I think in most cultures really, but in the Jewish culture, this was totally degrading and completely disrespectful. It'd be better to be hit in the stomach or whipped on the back than to be slapped in the face. Most cultures are that way. It's very degrading, undignified. The Apostle Paul, do you remember when he was in the court system? And as he was standing there in the court system, in the court of law, Acts 23, he was struck in the face by one. He didn't recognize the high priest, and he was speaking to the high priest, and so the high priest had ordered him to be struck in the face, unlawfully. There was no reason for him to be struck in the face. And when Paul was hit, when he was slapped, he immediately responded. And he said in Acts 23, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. It was very offensive what had happened to him. And he responded to it. But here's Jesus saying in the kingdom, listen, let's make it personal for a second. If you are personally struck, slighted, insulted, disrespected, and all of us have been disrespected, and we've all disrespected people, in that moment, we have a decision how we will respond. How am I going to respond? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll respond. And we respond right back. It's the natural tendency. You want to give it? Let me give it right back to you. How you like that? And we just immediately want to slap back or speak back something that's just going to cut them down. Oh, you hit me in the face. Well, watch me cut you at the knees. You know, and now what are you going to do? Huh? You know, like, how are you going to hit me? You know, you can't now. You can't disrespect me. And that's the natural tendency. And Jesus says, listen, just turn from it. This grades against my flesh. Lord, I can't do that. It doesn't seem right. But yet he says, turn the other cheek. Walk away. Don't respond. Just let it go. It's, you know, okay, Lord. I'm going to give this over to you. Ever been like a department store? Ever been doing something? I mean, whatever. You're on your job and somebody comes in and maybe you're in, you know, customer service and you are being disrespected like up and down. And you're just trying to, because you know, okay, the customers. I used to work at a store where they had a slogan, the customer's always right, which is totally wrong. But you would come in and they're not always right, but you had to have that mentality. And they would come in and they would diss you and they would say this about you and they would say that. Well, how come you weren't? It's not your fault. You know, I didn't know about, okay. And you're being disrespected. And in that moment, you just say, you know what? How can I help you? It's not natural, but this is what Jesus is saying. This is how people in my kingdom, that's what Jesus did. He was slighted repeatedly. And yet he responded with love and forgiveness and mercy. The citizens of the kingdom, that's how they respond. Lord, help. When I read this, I realize, Lord, this is the goal. I am so far from being there. But I see what you're encouraging me to do. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, if you suffer for doing good, Now keep that in mind. If you suffer for doing good, doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong in suffering, that's different. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it's commendable before God. God takes notice of that. God's aware of that because he says, this you were called because Christ, listen to this, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Lord that judges righteously. All right, Lord, you handle that. I'm gonna walk away, you know. I don't know why it happens on the road so often, but I inadvertently cut somebody off. Remember, the person is pulling right up next to me, and I'm just oblivious to what happened. Right up next to me, and they're shaking different fingers at me. You know, and I'm thinking, I'm number one? I mean, well, hey, thank you. You know, they're just going off, and you're just like, whoa, and I read lips. You know, I think, and in that moment, I have a chance to respond. And there have been times when I just have ignored it. At the times when I said, I am so sorry. I mean, I really have. With all the sincerity I could muster. I'm so sorry. You know, that's not the right way to do it. There's other times I've really done it in a godly way. And I was sincere. I really was sorry. Like, man, I hope I don't see Pastor John on the road. Sorry. Like I said, God's still working in my life. Then he says in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you, now this is tough. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, in the context here, Jesus, and again, in light of other scriptures, Jesus isn't implying that if you're taken to court unlawfully, that you can't hire an attorney. You can't have the defense. If there's a way out of it, great. I don't want to go down this road. But sometimes, you know, we live in a fallen world. And if you're a business person, sometimes you do business with people that are unlawful. And they want to sue you for what they, I mean, and sometimes I've counseled people over the years, they had no alternative. But I didn't want this. I didn't go into this saying, all right, I'm going to sue you. Watch this. You know, it wasn't like that. To have the right heart, to have the right attitude in responding. And then he says this principle about if they compel you to go 1 mile, then go two. In those days, because Rome was occupying Israel, the military was everywhere. And they could come up to you, regardless of what you were doing on a given day, tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, carry my bags 1 mile. And by law, you were required to do it. I mean, you could just be busy about your business. You could be going in the opposite direction. They're walking the opposite. Hey, listen, hey, you, take my bags and carry it 1 mile. Okay, I mean, how much baggage does he have? I don't know, but they were required to do it. And here Jesus says, if they do that, go 2 miles. What a surprise that would be. Listen, the normal reaction, if somebody gets in your face, the normal reaction, what someone's expecting is you to get right back in their face. But to do the opposite of that, a soft answer turns away wrath. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. That is the exact, they're not expecting that. Suddenly it's like, wow, there's something different about that guy. Sometimes they don't care. They're just so rude, so mean, it doesn't matter. But other times it makes an impact. It's the exact opposite. And then you have the situation where somebody's, you know, putting something on you, some burden, and you're like, okay, yeah, let me do it. I mean, it's so inconvenient, but you know what? I'm a member of the kingdom of God. So I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna do it as unto the Lord. It says, give to him who asks, and then somebody wants to borrow, don't turn away. I mean, this is what people who are members of the kingdom do. It's the opposite of what the world does. That's really what's being presented here. It's the antithesis of what you would expect. Well, that's not all he said. Let's finish this up. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, this was something that the religious leaders taught as an obligation. The people that were your neighbor were the people that you wanted to be your neighbor. Anybody you didn't like, they're not my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Remember Jesus talked about that? He gave the example of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's your neighbor. Whether they live next door to you, whether they're a family member, whoever they are, they're your neighbor. And so you treat them accordingly. But the Pharisees taught, you're not my neighbor. I hate you. But you're my neighbor. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. But look at Jesus' response. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why would I do that? Because Jesus said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, well, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father is perfect. Okay? I mean, this is difficult for all of us. Love your enemies. Notice he says a few words here. I want you to love them. I want you to bless them. I want you to do good to them. And I want you to pray for them. Again, this is not the natural response to an enemy. There's a few other words that you would use to describe what you would naturally do to this person. If you're going to pray for them, I'll pray for them. But it's not going to be anything good. I can assure you of that. I'll be like David. Lord, break their teeth, God. He said that in the Psalms. Crush them, Lord. That's the natural tendency. But Jesus said, no, listen, I want you to love. And what's so amazing to me is that Jesus just didn't say this. Didn't he? He demonstrated this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The love of God, I don't understand it. But I know that Jesus is my example and he's my model. And he says, listen, you say, well, I love people. Sure you do. You love people that are easy to love. Even the tax collectors do that. Hey, it's not difficult to love someone who loves you necessarily. Somebody that loves you, it's much easier, in other words, to love somebody who loves you back. If that love is reciprocated back to you, you love them, they love you, we love each other. But it's something different to love somebody that hates you, love somebody that's looking for your job, just waiting for you to mess up, and you know it. It's hard to love those relatives that they don't love you, and you know it. That's where it really becomes a challenge, to love people that don't love you. It's easier to love people that love you, but it's much more difficult to love people that don't want to have anything to do with you. And yet Jesus is the model in this. And he tells us, why should I do this? Because it shows that you're a child of God. It shows that you have the characteristics and the attributes of your Father who's in heaven, who loves. God is love. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember one of the religious leaders said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus described, every person is my neighbor. I'm to love. When you look at this, and we'll conclude, this love for your enemies, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Joseph loving his brothers, caring for them, even though they had wrecked a good portion of his life. He loved them and took care of them later on. It reminds me of David letting Saul live when he had every opportunity to take him out. But he didn't. It reminds me of Stephen in the book of Acts when he was being stoned. And he said, Father, please don't lay this charge against them. And it reminds me of Jesus as he hung there on the cross, and they were saying, if you're really the Christ, come down from there and we'll believe you. You saved others. You can't save yourself. And Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is the model. This is the example. And I realize that I am incapable of living up to this. I read the Sermon on the Mount and I realize, Lord, I can't do this. But Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to give me the strength and the power to be able to do these things. but to respond, not the way I would naturally respond in the flesh. That's easy. But to respond in the Spirit. We're all a work in progress in this area, but may God help us to have those characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight. Lord, for your love for us. Lord, for these words. Lord, we read it and we realize how much you have done in us, how much we have changed, and yet how much we still have room to grow. Thank you, Lord, that you began the good work in us and you will be faithful to complete it. Lord, we pray if we're in those places where we find it difficult to love, you would help us to love. Lord, your word says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Lord, if there's anybody in our life that we'd say, that person's an enemy, Lord, help us to pray, to bless, to do good to them. Change us, Lord. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.